great to be with you guys this morning. My wife sends her greetings. She's with some of our children. She's not feeling well. But yeah, Erica wanted to make sure I mentioned that, that she really misses being here. I'm with here my father-in-law, Dwayne, and one of my sons, Joshua Jr. So it's a pleasure for us to worship with you all this morning. The sermon text is Psalm 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. When it comes to the Christian life, how do we know that we are innocent before the Lord? What does it mean to live righteously? And what about God's love? How does God's love relate to our different circumstances and difficulties? And who or what is an enemy to you in your life right now? And what would vindication or deliverance look like for you? And does God always deliver? The outline this morning in Psalm 17 will have four parts. First, we'll see in verses 1 through 5, David's innocence. Second, in verses 6 through 8, the Lord's love. Third, in verses 9 through 12, David's enemies. And lastly, in verses 13 through 15, the Lord's deliverance. Would you pray with me before we continue? Father God, we come before you right now and we need your grace, Lord. We need your grace right now, God. Would you be with me as I proclaim your word? And would you give us ears to hear? Would your word go forth in our lives? And may your will be done. I ask this in the precious and glorious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. verses 1 through 5. David's innocence. We see David's innocence before God. David exclaims right away, "Hear a just cause, O Lord." But he doesn't just stop there. He pleads his innocence throughout this first section. In fact, in every verse in this section, he says something to defend his innocence in these first five verses. After telling God in verse 1 to hear a just cause, he continues at the end of verse 1 stating that his lips are free of deceit. In verse 2, he tells God, "Let your eyes behold the right." In verse 3, he tells God that God has tried him and tested him, and that he even goes further saying that God won't find anything. In verse 4, David states that he has avoided the ways of the violent. In verse 5, he says that he has held fast to God's paths and that his feet have not slipped. And so we look at David here, and as good reformed people who believe in total depravity and the sinfulness of the human heart, we ask ourselves, why isn't David being a little bit more humble? Right? Like, it's kind of hard, like, praying a prayer like this. It's like, David, what are you doing? How could David claim this type of innocence? And so we see similar situations throughout the Psalms and other parts of the Bible. And we need to just take a note of a couple points. The first point is that this appeal of David's innocence is particular, not universal. And what I mean by that is that David in this psalm is talking about a specific situation. We don't have all the details before us, but with what we do have, we see that David is in conflict with a person or a group of people. And so David here is not claiming to be sinless, but he is claiming to be innocent in this particular situation. And this is the similar thing when you hear prayers like this before the Lord. And the second point that I want us to think about is that there is a difference between self-righteousness, or what I'm going to call appeared righteousness, and true righteousness. So some examples of appeared righteousness. Matthew 23, 28, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees says, "So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." We see it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, when the Apostle Paul is speaking about false teachers. He says that they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And lest you think that this means we shouldn't pursue righteousness or holiness, I take you to Hebrews 12, verse 14, where it says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Paul urges Christians, saying, "To be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And so appeared righteousness is self-sufficient, but true righteousness is sufficient in God. Appeared righteousness is self-centered, but true righteousness is God-centered. Appeared righteousness is self-exalting and self-glorifying, while true righteousness is God-exalting and God-glorifying. The old Dutch Reformed pastor Wilhelm Abraco puts it like this: "All that glitters is not gold, and everything that has the appearance of holiness and is called holiness is not necessarily holiness. There are three requirements for holiness," he says. "First, it proceeds from a good root, faith. Second, it functions according to a good rule, the will of God as revealed in the law. And third, it has a good objective, the honor of God. And so we need to be righteous. And yet, how do we know if we're walking in righteousness? How does David in this psalm know that he is righteous, that he is innocent before the Lord in this particular situation? And so a crucial aspect I want us to just think about is this idea of self-reflection and examining yourself. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11 and 13, where Paul talks about examining ourselves and testing ourselves. Jesus tells his disciples about how we are to judge ourselves and others based on the fruit of our lives. And so this idea of self-examination and self-reflection is crucial to the Christian life. But in all these passages, including Psalm 17, there is something we can't miss. And that is that when we examine ourselves, we are to use God's standard found in his word to reveal the truth about ourselves. You see, self-reflection by our standards will lead us astray. The Apostle James, talking about the testing of our faith, warns us not to be unstable in our ways and be like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And that's exactly what our standards are. Without God's word, they are driven to and fro, tossed by the wind. Our standards without God's word are unstable. And that's why we see that Wilhelm Sobrako talks about that one of the requirements of true holiness is that it functions according to the will of God as revealed in the law. And so, brothers and sisters, don't base your standards on your own shifting emotions that are easily tossed to and fro. Don't base your standards on the unstableness of sinful humanity's expectations, but let us stand on the righteousness revealed in the word of God. Amen? When we look at Psalm 17 and we ask, by what standard can David claim he is innocent? By what standard is David pursuing righteousness? We see in verses 4 and 5 that David says, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths, not from the word of David's lips, not by the way of David's paths, but by the word of God's lips, by the way of God's paths. And that is why David can say in verse 2 that it is from God's presence that vindication will come. You see, David can't vindicate himself. Only God can do that. And that is why, even though David is confident in his innocence, he is still trusting in God and the vindication that God brings. That's why we see David in Psalm 20, verse 7 say, things like some trust in chariots and some in horses. Listen, the king of Israel at that time, David, had so much power. He had so much resources. And yet he says some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Which leads us to the next section, verses 6-8, the Lord's love. What we see is David asking God to show his love. He says in verse 6, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. And God does answer. God has shown his faithfulness to his people by answering in the past, and he will continue to show his faithfulness by answering in the future. It might not always be what we expect. It might not be in our timing, but God will answer. And we know this because He has already answered. David says in verse 7, wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. And these words take us back to the Exodus, where God did show his love in a wondrous way when he protected and saved his people from Pharaoh and their bondage to Egypt. And specifically, the words wonders, right hand, and steadfast love can be specifically seen in Exodus 15, 11 through 13. This is Exodus 15, 11 through 13. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. God's love is an acting love that shows itself in ways that can be seen by others. Why? So that we can worship him, so that we can go to him as our refuge, as the place where we are protected. David continues in verse 8 saying, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Being the apple of God's eye is imagery that means that God sees. He sees. He is not distant and oblivious like so many people's concepts of God, but he is a God who sees and knows what's going on. And his attention is on his people and he cares for them. If you are in Christ, his attention is on you and he cares for you. Being hidden in the shadow of his wings means that he gives us rest. He protects us. It is a place of safety. But realize God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways are higher than our ways. So when we go through certain circumstances and situations, when we go through dangers or the storms of life, when the dark cloud of suffering doesn't seem to go away, or when we feel the weight of affliction heavy on our soul, we might start believing that God doesn't really see us, or worse, that he sees us but doesn't really care for us. And so it's just important to remember that we don't measure God's love for us by our own feelings, but we measure it by the truth of the scriptures. I mean, praise God for experiential feelings and emotions. Right? Those are good things. The emotions of the love of God. But listen, the grass withers, the flower fades, and our own feelings will come and go. But the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen. We don't measure God's love for us by our own feelings, but we measure it by the truth of the word of God and the witness of the Son of God. We measure God's love by the testimony of the cross of Christ. As Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. The sun shines with the same ferocity in the darkest day as it does in the brightest. That just because there are more clouds on certain days, that it doesn't mean the sun has changed and is less bright. And so listen, in Christ, the children of God are secure in the love of God, no matter the forecast of their feelings or the uncertainty of their circumstances. Remember Israel's exodus. How many times that it seemed like there was a glimmer of hope, but then something unexpected happened and things looked hopeless. Like when they were about to leave Egypt and they left, and then Pharaoh and his army decided to chase after the people of Israel. When the people then got to the seemingly dead end of the Red Sea, it looked hopeless. It looked hopeless. But God provided a way, even when people were wondering, why would God get us this far just for this? God provided a way and wondrously showed his love and parted the sea. When you look at the totality of Israel's deliverance from bondage, oh, there was plenty of times it seemed that God was not protecting them. It seemed like he didn't have them as the apple of their eye, of his eye, or that they were under the shadow of his wings. But he did. He did. God always has a greater purpose that he is bringing about in our circumstance than what we can see. Corrie ten Boom once said, God never has problems, only plans. And so God wondrously shows his love toward us even when we're in the midst of enemies, which is our next section in verses 9 through 12, where we see David's enemies. We don't know exactly who David's enemies are here, but the main point in this psalm isn't who they are, but what are they like. He uncovered a little bit in the first five verses by way of comparison to himself, but here in verses 9 through 12, we see why David was praying and the danger that he finds himself in. We see that there is a threat of violence. David's life looks to be in danger. He is somehow surrounded by his enemies. So there is a level of urgency and desperation that David is feeling while he is praying. In verse 10, he says of his enemies, they close their hearts to pity with their mouths. They speak arrogantly. In verse 11, you see this progression that they're just getting closer and closer. And then in verse 12, David describes his enemy saying he is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. For us, we see a similar description for the enemy of our souls. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Hear me, church. We have an enemy who doesn't want us to live according to the ways of God. We have an enemy that hates us and is trying to cause us to not seek after God. And a lot of times, he uses circumstances or even people to get us off track. It's important to know that a lot of times, spiritual attacks usually come in situations and interactions with those who are closest to us. So if you're having a conflict with your spouse, or a difficulty with a friend or a family member or a roommate or a coworker, you have to remember they are not your enemy. You have a real enemy that is trying to pit you against others. And this applies to all sorts of relationships. And even if you do have a real person that is a real enemy, know that there is one you are contending against that is in the background. As 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, don't be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Our enemy tries to deceive and destroy relationships through seeds of bitterness and mistrust. And the ultimate relationship that he is trying to destroy is our relationship with God. Another place where we see a similar description is in Genesis 4:7, with how God personifies sin. He describes it saying, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And so we see that sin is described as this evil within us that we must overcome, or else it will overcome us and devour us. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12 tries to encourage his readers by describing this battle, saying, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Earlier in Hebrews, in chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We struggle, we resist, we fight. But like David, from his physical enemies, our deliverance from sin and from evil spiritual forces and from others is not ultimately on us. Which leads us to the last section of Psalm 17, verses 13 through 15, shows the Lord's deliverance and how David is vindicated. We see David exclaiming to God, right, when the enemy is about to attack. David says, arise, O Lord, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord. David needs deliverance. He is crying out to the Lord, knowing that he is the only one that can deliver him in this time of need. God is more powerful than anything. And so he is the one that can be victorious. You see, David is not putting his trust on anything else, but laying himself on to the mercies of God. He needs God to fight for him. This is the type of prayer that you might have prayed in a desperate time. This is one of those, God, I need your help. I can't make it without you. Where you plead for God's grace in a time of anguish and despair. When David mentions God's sword and God's hand, it is an image of divine judgment. But what we see is that these men have had a certain amount of prosperity. Psalm 17:14, it says, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, you fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children and they leave their abundance to their infants. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And so these enemies have been prospering by God's hand. They are satisfied in who they are and what they have, and yet they are ungrateful for God's blessings. Like in Romans 1, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking and their hearts were darkened. Paul, speaking of this type of person in Romans 16:18, says such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. In Philippians 3:19, Paul says about this type of person that their God is their belly, that they glory in their shame with their mind set on earthly things, and that their end is destruction. In Matthew 16, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Listen, every good gift is a blessing from our Creator, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy as blessings. And yet for David's enemies, things that should have been a blessing are turned into a source of condemnation and judgment. David, in the beginning of the psalm in verse 2, asked for God, the vindication that comes from his presence. For David's enemies, God's presence brought vengeance. But for David, God's presence brings vindication. David's enemies have received their portion in this life. But in the spirit of Psalm 73, God is David's portion. And not just in this life, but forever. In verse 15, after telling of the abundance that his enemies had, David tells the Lord, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." David sees his enemies and their satisfaction in what they have and who they are, but David tells the Lord that his satisfaction will be with God. And David knew that there would be a day that he would behold the face of God, that he would be satisfied in his presence. We see the promise of this in Job 19, 25 to 27, where Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold." I got to know someone when I was living overseas that when he became a Christian, it was one of those situations where his conversion got him persecuted by his community. And he received death threats, and he even had attempts made on his life. But the Lord delivered him on numerous occasions, and he trusted in the Lord's deliverance. But he also took the end of James 4 to heart when it says, "Do not boast in the future, because we do not know what tomorrow will bring, and that our life is a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." That we should say, "If the Lord wills, then we will live or do this or that." And so at one point it was recorded that he said, I love Jesus more than anything, and I suffered in persecution because of believing in him, obeying him, and serving him. I will not be living forever in this world, and I want to leave a living legacy for others when I am not in this world." End quote. A couple months after I returned home, I heard that he had been shot to death. The killers were never caught. He left behind a wife and young children. In the world's eyes, it seemed like he lost. By the world's standards, it looked like God had not delivered our brother in Christ as he was gunned down because of his faith while sitting in a car. And in a sense, God didn't deliver him like he did previous times of his life when he spared him and he was able to escape, sometimes even miraculously. But in another sense, God did deliver our brother, even in and through his death, because through his death, he has come to be with the Lord. By worldly standards, God may not have delivered him, but by the standards of the goodness of God's word, our brother is delivered perfectly. He has been delivered from sin. He has been delivered from the second death. He has been delivered from the wrath of God in the lake of fire. And he has been delivered through steadfast love into the arms of his Savior in the perfect presence of God, beholding and being satisfied in the righteousness of the Lord's face. For some, God's deliverance will mean that they put armies to flight and close the mouths of lions. And for others, it will mean that they are martyred or live lives of affliction. that they will live lives of mistreatment. And like it says in Hebrews, as those of whom the world was not worthy. 1 Peter 2 says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Then a little bit later, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It doesn't matter with who or what is against you. Listen, as the apostle says in the 8th chapter of Romans, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Well, the one who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And a few verses later, the apostle answers himself saying, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. That means nothing in all the world, not anything that is going on in your life will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. When David, and that last verse talks about beholding God's face and being satisfied with his likeness. One thing I want us to think about is that it's not just a future promise. Oh, it is a future promise and it's a glorious one. But listen, in Christ, it's a current reality. It's a current reality because the Son of God is revealed perfectly in the Word of God. All the scriptures bear witness about him. In fact, the Son of God is revealed in the Word of God as the Word of God. The face of Jesus Christ is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God revealed throughout the scriptures. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature, the very likeness of God. And so I pray that when we read the scriptures, that we would do it asking God in faith by the Spirit for the grace to behold wondrous things in his law, knowing that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the grace of the Spirit, as we behold the glory that is in the face of Jesus throughout all the Word. That we would put on the new self, meditating on the beauty of Christ and the glories of the cross, delighting in all the works of God, conforming ourselves to the will of God, united as the people of God, allowing the righteousness of Christ to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, reflecting to a dying world the love of God and transforming it by the grace of God, all to the praise of his name and the honor of his glory. Oh, may it be so for us. And so let us close with this. In Psalm 17, David was innocent, but Jesus was perfectly innocent to the core, through his entire being, with no sin ever in his entire life. In Psalm 17, David asked for God to wondrously show his steadfast love. But in Jesus, God ultimately showed his wondrous steadfast love by going to the cross and taking it upon himself to be the great savior of his people. In Psalm 17, David had enemies. But because of our sin and rebellion, we were actually enemies of God. And yet Jesus took our sin and took the wrath that we deserved for being God's enemies so that we would be reconciled to God. In Psalm 17, David experienced the deliverance of God, but Jesus on the cross refused to deliver himself so that we might be delivered. And yet he did deliver himself. After eternal justice was satisfied through his sacrifice, he took up his life again, showing that he had power even over death, so that we would have a great hope in life and in death, that even in difficult times we can say, along with David here in this last verse, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we come before you right now in humility, knowing that your grace is sufficient. Oh Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Psalm 17, for your deliverance, your righteousness. Thank you for your vindication. And God, I just ask that your word would go forth in our lives, that we would be continued to be sanctified into the image of your Son. Oh, Father, by the grace of your Spirit, I ask. And I thank you and we praise you right now. In Jesus' precious and glorious and mighty name, amen.